Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And last Wednesday night and Sunday morning, we took a look at the announcement made to Mary and then to Joseph. And we just made some observations. Last week, we noted that Mary, who had gotten pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and we noted this, that God never told Joseph a thing. Mary just disappeared for 3 months and then came back, and she was obviously pregnant. And I don't know what she said to Joseph, but you can just imagine if she came home and said after 3 months, guess what, Joseph, I'm 3 months pregnant. And Joseph's jaw hits the ground. And he is, the Bible tells us that Joseph was a just man. He was a good man. And we looked at the Old Testament, and as we stop and we think of a good man and a just man, he wanted to do what was right. And in the Old Testament, for a betrothed woman to have an affair, the penalty was death. And here we see Joseph conflicted with justice on one side and his love for Mary on the other. And he didn't know what to do about it. And so what he came up with is this: maybe I can just walk away from this and put her away privately, and we'll just pretend none of this ever happened. And very conflicted. And it was after that that the Lord came and talked to Joseph and told Joseph what happened. And as we stop and we think of this explanation, we noted this last week, that God allowed Joseph to go through a period of confusion in his life. And you ask yourself, why did God do that? Why didn't God just tell Joseph right from the start? And we don't know all the answers to that, but I am going to say this, that God oftentimes allows us to get into situations where all we can do is depend upon Him. We have no human answers for the situations that we're in. And Joseph was in that particular point. We also noted this, that when God did explain what went on, He only explained it to two people. He explained it to Mary, and He explained it to Joseph. Wouldn't it have been nice if God would have explained it to the whole town, and so everybody would have known what was going on, and they could have all come around, and Mary could have had a support group, and Joseph could have had a support group, but he didn't do it that way, did he? What he had is only those two knew it, and everybody else was really scratching their heads. And these two had to trust what God had said all by themselves, all alone. And in fact, thought comes to mind. We're off the notes here just for a second, but if you just turn back to Luke chapter 1, verses 37 and 38, when the angel is talking to Mary, here's what he says. This just dawned on me just recently, so I'm excited about this. Verse 37, we read this: "The angel tells Mary, 'For with God nothing shall be impossible.' And Mary, in verse 38, says, 'Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word.'" And in the Greek, the word "nothing" in verse 37 and the word "word" in verse 38 are exactly the same word. Say, wow. You mean the word of God can accomplish everything? That's exactly what that means. And when we stop and we think about it, that's exactly how God created the world was through His Word. That's exactly how He's going to judge the world, is through His Word. The Word of God is totally capable of accomplishing anything and everything. And it's important for us to, and Mary picks up on it. She says, let it be according to not your ability to do everything, but she says, according to your word. She got it right. And listen, Christian, here is what we need to understand, that the word of God is sufficient for all of our needs. The Word of God is basically all we need to deal with the trials, the tests of life. And while it's very hard sometimes when we look around and we see what's going on, the bottom line is this, is that the Word of God is all we need. And so the angel departed from her at the end of verse 38, and all Mary is left with is the Word of God. And folks, what a wonderful thing to be left with. And I hope that you can say with Mary and have the same attitude towards the Word of God that she had. Let's move on in our text back to Luke chapter 2. The other thing that we noticed was this, is that Jesus Christ, who was born, and I'll just make this observation for you right now, is He was born without a sin nature. And as we stop and we think of this absence of a sin nature in Jesus Christ, and this does raise some questions as we go through this. you say, how did that happen? And the virgin birth, the conception by the Holy Spirit, made all of that possible. And as we just stop and we think about this, the constraint, the sexual purity that Joseph and Mary shown, put them in a place. Not that they deserved it, but they could be used of God in this particular way. And so just a point to work out. At any rate, I saw here, this is quite some time ago, you know, in the grocery stores where you see all these magazines, and I guess you're supposed to read the headlines and get tempted to buy something while you're checking out. Has anybody ever been in a grocery store before and seen those? Okay. And here's the headline of one that kind of stuck out, and this is years ago. And it had this, that some celebrity or big shot or something wanted to abstain from sleeping together until after they were married. And the thought that hit my mind, that makes the headlines? Where have we come for that to be not the norm? And it's just food for thought. You can think about that, because when that makes the headlines, it should be a gulper for us. Well, as we move on in our text now, in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 52, we have what I'll call the early years of Jesus following His birth. And we won't get through all of these verses this morning. We'll only get through a few of these. But these early years of Jesus are recorded for us only in Luke. Matthew says nothing about this. Matthew jumps right from the birth right to the baptism of Jesus Christ and His beginning of His earthly ministry. Mark says nothing of this. John says nothing of this time period. It's only in the book of Luke. And and as we stop and we think of this passage right here, it's quite a lengthy passage, 21 through 52. But I'll just remind you of something in your Bible study, that the length of the passage does not necessarily correlate, in fact, it rarely does in the Bible, with the length of time. And so there can be some long passages that only cover a few minutes of time. And you can see it in this particular section right here. There's whole passages that cover 5 minutes. In fact, when the angel came and talked to Mary, there's quite a few verses earlier in the chapter. How long did it take? Oh, about 2 minutes, probably. You can read through the thing in 2 minutes, and that's all that we have. And then we have, in this passage here, we've got something like close to 30 years goes by in this number of verses right here. We're just going to look at a couple. And the thing that I want to focus on this morning is verses 21 through 24. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, as we stop and we think of these events that took place right here, the circumcision of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of that Joseph and Mary were to bring to the temple. And as we stop and we think of circumcision, a good question could be asked, why did Jesus Christ need to be circumcised? Circumcision was actually a picture of cutting off of sin. Jesus Christ had no sin. So why would Jesus Christ even be associated with a ritual or a rite that was given to the Jewish people that actually reminded them of the cutting off of sin? In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses the example of circumcision of heart, that we're cut off from the old and we have something that's brand new. A question, why would Jesus Christ be associated with this at all? Later on, we'll see that they brought this sacrifice. And this sacrifice was very important under the law. And we make this this observation that in every sacrifice that was made, the person who offered the sacrifice was guilty. And the guilt and the penalty of their guilt was to be transferred to the thing sacrificed. And you ask yourself this question, was Jesus Christ guilty? Was he a sinner in any way, shape, or form? And the answer is no. He was the Son of God. He was impeccable. Not only did Jesus Christ not sin, Jesus Christ couldn't have sinned because he was the Holy One. And as we stop and we think of, well, why is Jesus going through this? And the answer is in one word, substitution. He is identifying with sinners here on this earth. And so let's take a look at some of these details right here. And keep your finger in Luke or put a little marker there. And let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 12 to get the background of this right here and where this is all coming from. And so what we have is on the 8th day, Jesus Christ was circumcised. And then on the 40th day, they went to the temple to sacrifice. And so there's 8 days and then 40 days. And then the next thing that happens in this particular chapter is we find Jesus when he's 12 years old. So 8th day, 40th day, and 12 years old is in Luke chapter 2. Only place in the Bible talks about these particular things. So why the eighth day? Well, let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 12. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman have conceived a seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity, shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. And she shall then, verse 4, continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. Now, that's 33 days. And so if you add 7 to 33, what do you get? You get 40 days. And it's 40 days that Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to the temple. And that's the second time period that we had back in Luke. All taken right from the law in Leviticus. Well, let's read on. She shall touch, middle of verse 4, no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary. Wasn't even allowed into the temple for that 33-day period until the days of her purification be fulfilled. But if she bear a girl, a maid child, then shall she be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. So there was a time period right there. So let's stop and ask ourselves, what is the significance of the firstborn? And as we stop and we think of the firstborn, they make the scripture makes a pretty big deal about it. And and we'll take a look at the some more verses right here in a second. But here is what we have. This substitution of Jesus Christ, who was born in under the law. And turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. And we'll just look at a few verses that relate to this whole idea of substitution. Very important concept in the Word of God. This morning I made reference to it in relation to God providing for Abraham and Isaac a substitute, particularly for Isaac. He was the one who was going to be sacrificed, and God provided a substitute for him. Now, as we stop and we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what do we read? We read this about Jesus Christ. And I'll just back up in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And what we have in that verse right there is a recap of why Jesus Christ came. Notice it doesn't say He came as a sinner. He came like sinners. He came just like you, just like me. In fact, as we stop and we think of what Jesus Christ looks like, none of us really know what He looks like. In fact, the description that's given in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, we know that in the flesh, that isn't what He looked like. He'd have scared everybody half to death if that was what He looked like, with fire and hair and all that is described in the book of Revelation. Whole different setting for that description. But here, what did Jesus Christ look like? We don't know. We don't know what He looked like, but we do know this. He came in the likeness of human flesh. And when you looked at Him, you didn't have to guess, well, what is that? You would have said, oh, it's a baby. It's a baby. In fact, I'm in the book of Isaiah, it says that He was kind of comely. A word for that would be homely. And in fact, when people looked at Jesus Christ, they would say, there is a person who does not look presidential. And it's very interesting in this country right now. Many people vote for the president based on how they look. If they look like a president, we'll vote for him. If they don't look like a president, well, does it matter to you what's upstairs? What's behind the face? No, just the face. And so when Jesus Christ came, God deliberately made him look non-presidential. You get that? So when people looked at him, they would say, I don't think I want to vote for him because he doesn't look right. But you see, it's what's behind the face that makes all the difference, not just the face. And by the way, young men, when you're picking out and looking at pretty girls, remember that. And girls, you remember that. If you find some handsome face someplace, dig deeper, please. All right. But keep that as it may. So what that means is this, is that when people came, and we'll notice this with Simeon. Simeon, when Jesus came to the temple when he was 40 days old, Simeon didn't say, oh, what a cute little baby. He didn't say that. In fact, he probably wasn't a cute baby. You say, oh, you said that about Jesus? We know he was a cute little baby. Well, that's not what the Bible indicates. That's not what the Bible indicates at all. In fact, I can remember J. Vernon McGee saying, you know, as a pastor, when people have a little baby, they're all cute, aren't they? Well, no, just my kids were cute. My grandkids are cute. But boy, there's some ugly babies outside of them, right? Well, come on. Your grandkids might have been an ugly baby too. And what do newborns look like? You got to give them a few days, I think, anyway. But that's just my personal opinion. So what J. Vernon McGee would say is this. He would look at an ugly baby, and he didn't want to lie, and say, oh, what a beautiful baby. So he would say, oh, it's a baby. And that worked. So I've remembered that from when I was a little kid. So now if I see a baby, I sometimes chuckle to myself and say, oh, it's a baby. But you know what? You can tell a baby, can't you? And you can tell they're human beings, and they look just like any other human being. That's exactly what Jesus Christ looked like. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 8 is saying. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked just like a sinner, even though he wasn't one. Why did he do that? And he sent his own son for sin, to be a sacrifice for sin, to pay for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, is in the back of the New Testament, just before Peter. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 17, we read this, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, not his own sin, but for the sins of the people. And here the brethren right here is in reference to the seed of Abraham. You know what? Jesus Christ was born a Jew. And I know there's people that claim he was a Chinese, or he was a, came from Africa, or he was a Norwegian, or something like that. He was not, folks. He came like his brethren, the seed of Abraham. Jesus Christ was a full-blooded Jew. And by the way, the Bible tells us he was from the tribe of Judah and has every right to sit on the throne of David. And so just throw that point in. as we're looking at this, take a look on our way back, stop off at Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, when the right time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made, now get this, under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so Jesus Christ was born under the law. And as we stop and we think of the law, we just read it in Leviticus. And the law required every male to be circumcised on the eighth day. And there was something very special about the firstborn right there. So we get the idea then of this substitution, and I hope that we don't miss that point. Jesus Christ came to identify with sinners. He came to be our substitute. We are guilty. We are the ones that deserve a penalty. And Jesus Christ came, just like us, without deserving of that penalty. He took our penalty. And we'll take a look at that in the book of Isaiah in just a minute. As we go on in Luke chapter 2, we read that the sacrifice. And verse 23, and the end of verse 22, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now verse 22 is after the circumcision. How many days after? We just read it in the book of Leviticus. 33 days after this, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb. Now, the one who opens the womb is the firstborn. And as we stop and we think of the importance of that, if you just let your eyes go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we read this, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And as we stop and we think of the firstborn son, in the Old Testament, that had tremendous significance in the Old Testament to be the firstborn. You ask this question, well, where did the firstborn come from? And the answer is, well, let's take a look at it. In Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, and we'll just look at a couple of verses. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have the story of Israel escaping Egypt. And after nine plagues, the tenth plague is about to take place. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, we read this. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now I might just say that the firstborn in the land of Egypt was not limited to just Egyptians. This applied to all the firstborn who happened to be in the land of Egypt, and who was also in the land of Egypt at this time. It was the Jews. They were in the land of Egypt. And as we stop and look at this right here, he goes on to say, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And as we stop and we think of the significance of the firstborn, we have this right here, that they are guilty, but the firstborn is representative of whatever follows. Does that make sense? So when you had your first child, and as we stop and we think of the first child, it doesn't mean that the second and third child are any less important than the first child, but that first child was the first chip off the old block, and it was that first child that was guilty, that was born in sin, and all that are born after follow and are guilty and born in sin. The first was a representative of what was to happen. This firstborn illustrated the fact that all people are guilty and sinners. And God goes on and he says this in this particular passage. He says, "And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are." And God had already given some instructions, and he said this: "I want you to kill a lamb, and I want you to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost. Put it above and on the sides of the door." Because the angel, and angels are used in the scripture, sometimes anyway, to pass judgment. And as we look at this, "And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where you are." This is Exodus 12:13. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now notice, if there was a Jewish family who says, "I'm not going to put blood on my doorpost," he's talking to the Jewish people right here. Guess what? They're just as guilty. They're just as big a sinner. And what we need is a substitute. And the penalty for sin is always death. And the blood represents the letting of life. When Jesus Christ shed his blood, he died on the cross. Shedding blood, dying, it's the same thing. And in this blood, and in fact, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover. And when one trusts in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, it is analogous to the Jews at this time taking the blood and applying it. And when God sees the blood, he passed over them. The Apostle Paul calls Jesus Christ our Passover. And Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. And as we think of how do you apply the blood, listen, you do not apply the blood by anything that you can do. Application of the blood is not through a ritual. It's not through good works. It's not through being born in the right family. That's very clear from this particular passage. But the Bible says this, look on the wall, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works." And as we stop and we think of, well, if it's not of works, what is it through? It's through faith. Faith is not a work. If it is, the Bible contradicts itself. Faith is the only non-meritorious way that we can receive the gift of God. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter how thick your wallet is. It doesn't matter what part of town you live in. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter. The blood of Christ paid the price of sin for everyone. And how do you get it? Not by works. It's through faith. And that's what we have. So we take a look at this universal gift. And I want to just take a look over to Exodus chapter 13 while we're in Exodus. And keep this in mind, that the firstborn in this picture in Exodus 12 really pictures universal guilt. And the blood pictures the substitution that is so important. And in verse chapter 13, the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 1, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and of beasts, it is mine." And so as we stop and we think of the importance of the firstborn in chapter 12 represented what? Universal guilt. And from this point on, God wanted the nation of Israel to understand that the firstborn represented the fact that all could be saved. And he says, they are mine, and there is something that I want the nation of Israel to go through. Now, we don't do that, this ritual today, but it pictures something in the Old Testament. And verse 3, let's read on. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. Look over at verse 12. That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, the firstborn, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males, shall be the Lord's. They were to be sacrificed unto the Lord, the first one. And you might say, well, boy, I kind of wish I was number two in this particular situation here. Well, if you were a lamb, you might live a little longer that way, but there is something special about that firstborn. And Jesus Christ was the firstborn. By the way, he is also called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ was then to be taken and dedicated unto the Lord right here. And there's instructions that are given for this right here. Now, in the Old Testament, we won't take the time to turn back there, but in Leviticus, well, maybe we should. We're in Exodus. Let's look back at Leviticus chapter 12. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. And when the days of her purification are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. I'm in Leviticus 12, verse 6. And a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her. And she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law of her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb. So in other words, verse 8 is telling us this, that if you're too poor to bring a lamb, there is an option for you, but you must bring a sacrifice. And here is the options. Then shall she bring two turtles or two young pigeons. And it's turtle dove is the idea. The one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her and she shall be clean. Now, if we look back at Luke chapter 2, what do we find is that in verse 24, they brought a pair of turtle doves as is what they brought. And as we stop and we think of that right there, what does that tell you? That tells you that Joseph and Mary were not rich people. They couldn't afford a lamb. So they brought the turtle doves instead. So we're just constantly reminded of the humble beginning of Jesus Christ. He did not ride in on a white horse. He came in as a servant. And he came in to save and be the savior of people right here. And as we stop and we think, and I've mentioned this in the past, we had the presentation, the dedication. This is the Lord's, this firstborn. And this is what they did, and this is why they came in. And then they brought the sacrifice. And the sacrifice was very clearly stated in the Old Testament. It was for sin. And as we stop and we think of whose sin? The mother's sin? The father's sin? The baby's sin? Did you know babies are born sinners? You knew that, didn't you? If you didn't know that, just let them hang around for a little while. And it will become evident. Very evident. Little children do not have a self-esteem problem. They are so egocentric that they think the whole world revolves around their crib. And like I mentioned before, not one of you mothers have had a baby who says, you know, mom's real tired tonight and it's 3 a.m. She just got to bed at 2 a.m. But I want some more milk. But you know, some, I think I'll let her sleep for a couple hours because she needs it. No. I don't care, Mom, if you'd ever get sleep. I want what I want, and I want it now. They're like that the day you bring them home from the hospital. Thank you. Great illustration. And as I mentioned earlier, and turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah, a very key passage. And I'm deliberately looking at the Old Testament so we get this in our minds. The whole idea of substitution, that when a person brought a sin offering, the offerer of that sin offering was guilty. It said, I am guilty. And the concept, the second point that we want to get is this, is that when we bring the sacrifice, the guilt was transferred from the person to the sacrifice. And we look at that in Isaiah chapter 53. Look with me if you would. And it reads this. I'll look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath, now look at this, no form nor comeliness. And I might just mention this. Bob this morning read about Simeon. And I made reference to Simeon. We won't have time to look at Simeon. But Simeon had asked the Lord a request. He said, don't let me die till I've seen the salvation of the Lord. And when Mary walked into the temple on the 40th day, there is Simeon. And Simeon says, oh, what a beautiful baby. He's got your eyes, Mary. If you read the text, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't even say, oh, it's a baby. He doesn't say that. But what he does say is this. Now I'm ready to die. Now I'm ready to die. Why? Because he's seen the salvation of the Lord. And listen, folks, I don't believe you're prepared to live. I don't believe you even know how to live until you first are ready to die. Getting ready to die precedes getting ready to live. You with me? It's appointed unto men once to die, and the moment you started living, you started dying. And every day you live, you're one day closer to the grave. You say, well, it's important not to, you know, to eat good food and you know, all of this stuff, and I can sustain life. And I was kind of reminded this Christmas in visiting. My wife's mother died at 49. My dad died at 52 in a house fire. My wife died at 41 in a car accident. Wow. And here I am, 62. I don't know. I have no guarantee that we'll be here tomorrow, but I'll tell you this. Are you ready to die? You're not until you've seen the salvation of the Lord. And here it is in Isaiah chapter 53. Well, we read this. He hath no form nor comeliness in verse 2. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Wow. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne whose griefs? Ours. And carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded. Why was he wounded? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as we stop and we think of Jesus Christ, the reason he came, the reason he became flesh and dwelt among us, is so that he could be that perfect mediator between God and man. He was all human, 100% human, but he was also 100% God. And as 100% God, he could represent God the Father to us perfectly. But as 100% human, he could represent us as humans to God perfectly. He's the perfect mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. And here we ask this question, could this perfect mediator actually pay for sin? What happened 2,000 years ago? How could that take care of the sin of the whole world? And you know, there's people that ask that question. I don't believe that. I think I've got to help God out. I mean, come on. Don't we all know that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell? And if I'm going to go to heaven, I somehow, there's the scales of justice. I need to put a good here and maybe I'll tip it and I'll get a C plus. And all C pluses go to heaven. And if you can really get a B or an A, whoa, you're in. So how do you know you're going to heaven? I know I'm going to heaven because I'm better than the average bear. But you may be better than the average bear. You may be smarter than the average bear. But I'll tell you this. The average bear is lost. Does that make sense? All bears are lost. And you can struggle and you can work your whole life. But guess what? It does not satisfy God. In the New Testament, we're told this. That Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What Jesus Christ did on the cross, the Bible tells us, the Word of God tells us, satisfies the holiness and righteousness of God. It's the only work that satisfies our Heavenly Father. This is why Jesus Christ came. This is why he went through these rituals to identify and picture the substitute for sin, for my sin, for your sin, that he became. You with me on that? He is the satisfactory payment, the only payment that God accepts. Now, let me ask you this question. If God the Father is satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, are you satisfied? Or are you sitting here this morning saying, well, I believe that. I know Jesus died and buried and was rose again. I know all that. But you still got to go to church. You still got to throw your slugs in or give something. You still got to do a good deed every day. You still can't do this, that, or the other thing. What are you saying? What you're saying is this. I'm pretty satisfied with it, but just in case. In fact, I heard a minister say this. He says, you got to make sure all the bases are covered. And I heard a neighbor of mine, who doesn't live around here anymore, but he said this, you know, I'm a member of three different churches. And I've had two wives, and I've just joined all their churches, and I'm three different denominations and three different churches, and I feel pretty good about that. I think I've got all the bases covered. I said, sir, there's only one person that covers all the bases, and his name is Jesus Christ. There is no church that covers the bases. Does that make sense? Are you satisfied with the finished work of Jesus Christ? Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that in your love you were motivated to help us and provide for us something we could never provide for ourselves. We thank you for your salvation. And we just pray that today, if there's someone here who isn't sure that they're ready to die, that they would seriously consider Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for those who are here this morning who are ready to die. And we just pray that the value of what Jesus Christ did and who He is would just grow in our minds. And as we would see our neighbors, as we would see other people, we would see them as people whom God loves, whom Christ died for, and who need a Savior. And so we just thank you for this time of season. We pray that we could all be just encouraged with your Son, not because of what He looks like, not because of the nice stories that we make out of this, but for His true purpose of why He came, to take our sin upon Himself. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.